Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
If you would, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that's on page 258. Now, I think Paul has spoiled us by faithfully making outlines for us, and I have not done that this time, but I will try to repeat my main points just to help you to, if you want to take notes. Is it possible that you're just imagining God? Maybe you have a subconscious fear of all the uncertainties of life, so much so that you imagine this celestial father figure who will take care of you and compensate you for your suffering. Sigmund Freud, the famous psychologist, said this is exactly why people believe in God. We create the illusion of God because we subconsciously wish that he existed. Of course, we know that Freud was very wrong. The fact that we wish for God to watch over us doesn't mean that he doesn't exist. When my stomach growls, I wish for food. And when I go home and there are mashed potatoes on my plate, I'm very thankful that they're real. So just wishing for something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist, of course. But I think that Freud did have a legitimate insight. That is, sometimes we do delude ourselves by our wishes. In fact, I think sometimes we wish for God to be a certain way, and then we delude ourselves into thinking that the God of our wishes and our imagination is the one that actually exists. I can only remember being spanked one time by one grandparent growing up, and I'm sure that that one time was richly deserved. And I acted so hurt that I think my grandmother actually regretted doing it, even if I did deserve it. But sometimes we wish for a God like that, don't we? A grandfatherly figure who always affirms us, who always provides for us, who always accepts us, and who never holds us accountable for our sin and our foolishness. And then we imagine that such a God exists. I think our culture affirms the existence of God, but the God of our culture is one who overlooks sin. If he punishes anybody, it's reserved for people like Hitler or serial killers, not for ordinary sinners like us. But the truth is that the God of the Bible is not someone that we ever could have imagined. We cannot imagine a God who is so different from ourselves, so other. He never changes. He never compromises. He never gets used to sin. He is forever blessed in a triune relationship of love. He doesn't even have the shadow of a flaw in his character. He is perfectly harmonious in all his attributes. He exists in all times and all places. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing resists his will. Now, I am quite confident in saying that you have never known anyone even remotely like that. We simply could not imagine God. But that's not the only thing. God is not someone we ever would have wished for either. And let me be quick to say that it's not because he is unworthy of being wished for. He is better than any God we could wish for. But the problem is that we are so messed up in our wishes and so short-sighted about what we actually need that we just wouldn't wish for the one true God. The gods of the Greeks and the gods of the Romans are more like the kinds of gods that we probably would wish for, gods that we can understand, gods that we can be comfortable with and identify with because they're flawed like us. We want the presence of a God for comfort and for provision, but not necessarily for cleansing or for judgment. But the true God is infinitely holy. He is completely other and pure and perfect in all of His attributes. An infinitely holy God is simply too threatening for us to wish for. I think our temptation is to water down our view of God so that we can live with Him. We shave off a rough edge here and a threatening corner there, and we end up with a safe but docile God that exists only in our imaginations. And I think even believers can fall prey to this error. In the passage that we're going to look at today, we'll see three wrong responses to God's holiness and one right response. And the overall message for today is this: our response to the reality of God's holiness shapes our worship, our character, and our pleasure in God. So let me say that again. Our response to the reality of God's holiness shapes our worship, our character, and our pleasure in God. Now let me give you a little bit of background before we actually read the passage. God had commanded Moses to build a box to contain the Ten Commandments, and this box was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered with gold, and it was topped with golden cherubim, two angels. The ark was to be an earthly representation of God's presence, and it was especially meant to represent God's holiness. It was put in a special place in the temple. This special place was called the Holy of Holies. The ark would have been seen only once a year, and then only by one person, the high priest. So it was a very, very special thing in a very, very special place. When it had to be moved, it was to be covered with a special veil, and it was to be carried with poles. No one was to touch it. Now, the background to this passage is that the Israelites had come to think that because this ark represented the visible presence of God, maybe if they brought the ark in with to their battles, then maybe that would guarantee that God would be with them. Even if they were not pursuing a relationship with God, just having the ark there because it represented God's presence would somehow allow them to manipulate the power of God in their battles. And so they thought that this would give them victory over the Philistines. But the Lord judged their presumption. He was not to be manipulated, and He allowed the Philistines to capture the ark. Well, the ark didn't benefit the Philistines either. The Lord cursed the Philistines, and He cursed their idol. And so they sent it back to Israel. They didn't want it anymore. And it had finally ended up in the house of a man named Abinadab, and it had been there for years under the care of Abinadab and his sons. So that's the background to this passage. So let's read the first part of this passage. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. It says, David again, let me just remind you, we're in 2 Samuel 6. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there before the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So we see in this passage the first wrong response to God's holiness. The first wrong response to God's holiness is a casual response. The first wrong response to God's holiness is a casual response. David decided that the ark had been away long enough. The ark was the visible representation of the presence of God, and David wanted that with him in Jerusalem. The author of 2 Samuel takes great pains to remind us of what it was that David was dealing with here. It says, "The ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." Moving the ark called for a careful, reverent approach because it represented a holy God. They should have learned this lesson already in the whole episode with the Philistines. It was certainly not something to approach casually. Now, on the surface, David's approach to reclaiming the ark looks anything but casual, doesn't it? I mean, he was so determined that he gathered 30,000 men to accompany him. They had organized singers and musicians and all these instruments, and they were singing and playing in joyful worship. On the surface, that doesn't sound casual. David had arranged a massive, spectacular event to mark the return of the ark to Jerusalem. But all this effort and all this outward activity actually masked a casual approach to the holiness of God. First of all, only the Levites were allowed to move the ark. 30,000 men was an impressive number, but it looked like they were more concerned with the number of men than the qualifications of the men. Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, may have been Levites. We really just don't know, but we don't have any clear indication that they were Levites, as God had instructed. And it's pretty clear that even if they were, they were not instructed and prepared properly about how to treat the ark. The ark was to be moved by men carrying it with poles, not on a cart. Now, if we go back to the episode with the Philistines had returned the ark on a cart, and it seems like the Israelites were taking their cues more from the Philistines than they were from God's word. They were saying, well, if a cart worked for the Philistines, it ought to work for us too. Not only that, but the ark was to be covered with a veil when it was moved. And no mention is made here of any kind of covering for the ark. And finally, of course, no one was allowed to touch the ark. So all in all, we see an effort that would have been impressive to behold, and they went to a lot of effort and they put on quite a show, but it was not an effort that impressed God. It didn't treat God as holy. It wasn't God-centered. They presumed that what pleased them would please God, and they ignored what God had actually said in His Word. Now, either they thought that they knew better than God, Or they thought God was an indulgent grandfather who would just overlook their carelessness. Or maybe they just thought that God would just be happy to be the center of attention. Okay? But this casual approach to God separates His love and His mercy and His goodness from His holiness. When we focus on God's goodness in a way that excludes His holiness, then we're on the road to making up our own God. That's the kind of God that the world imagines. And Christians can slip into imagining God like this too. Do you ever find yourself focusing on God's love and mercy and forget His holiness? Do you ever forget that God's hatred of evil is part of His perfections? Do you lose sight of the fact that God is so serious about His holiness that He put His Son to death for our sins instead of just looking the other way? Now, let me just explain a little bit about how this works in my heart sometimes. And maybe you can identify with this. I know that God is holy, but right now I'm tempted to indulge my flesh. I want to relish that prideful thought, or I want to satisfy that lazy impulse or savor that lustful desire. And so what I'll do is I'll choose to focus on God's mercy now. And then I'll deal with God's holy character and holy hatred of my sin later. Okay? You ever do that? You ever fall into that way of thinking? Let me especially address young people here today about this. Do not fall into the trap of saying, I'm just a young person and all these pleasures are calling my name now. I know what I'll do. I'll just enjoy indulging myself now. I know that God is loving and merciful, but right now I'm more concerned about being cool and fitting in with my friends and indulging my sinfulness than I am with honoring God and my parents. I know God is holy, but I'll deal with that later. Okay? But God is not loving now and holy later, is He? He is holy in His love now, and He is loving in His holiness now. Those are always together. And try as we might to separate them, we can't. And still honor the one true God. Now, I have to admit that a casual response to God's holiness often seems to work, at least for a time. I indulge my sin, and then sometime later I repent of my sin, and I don't seem any worse for it right on the surface. But separating God's love from His holiness is no solution to that. Most importantly, it obscures the beauty of God's character. That's what gives Him His beauty, is His holiness. It takes away the very perfection that makes God worthy of all of our worship and our service. And sooner or later, we will encounter the reality of the true God, and not just the one we imagine. And the true God is both loving and holy. And that's exactly what happened to David and his men. The text tells us, if you look down in verse 7, that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Everything looked fine for a while. They were moving along with the cart. Bad things had already happened now. They had already touched the cart. Touched the ark. They had already put it on a cart instead of carrying it with poles. They had already failed to veil it. And yet, the anger of the Lord hadn't broken out yet. Okay? But God chose at this time to demonstrate His righteous indignation at their casual response to His holiness. Now, obviously, the judgment was most directed at Uzzah because he's the one that died. But this was not just a judgment on Uzzah. It was a judgment on the people. And it was especially a judgment on David. And David himself recognizes that. If there's a parallel passage to this in 1 Chronicles 15, and you don't need to turn there. But in that passage, David said, "The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek Him according to the rule." He recognized and understood that he was being judged, not just Uzzah. Now, David's reaction to God's judgment illustrates the second wrong response to God's holiness, which is anger. So the second wrong response to God's holiness is anger. Verse 8 tells us that David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And we can just hear David's thoughts toward God about this. "We were trying to honor you. I had gone to a lot of trouble to get all these men together, and we wanted to lift up your name and praise. And the Uzzah, poor Uzzah, his intentions were good. He was just trying to keep the ark from being damaged or desecrated if it fell off the cart. And why is it that you judge us? And when the Philistines put the ark on their cart, you didn't judge them for that. This is just wrong. You had no right to do that." See, David was no longer treating God's holiness casually. I think we can say that. But he didn't like it. He couldn't ignore it because it was in his face. But that didn't mean that he appreciated it. It seems that David's basic problem now was that he didn't appreciate the magnitude of God's mercy on him. He objected to Uzzah's death, but he never asked why God had spared him. He was culpable for this too. He was the one that had planned the whole thing. Okay? He never asked why those who loaded the ark onto the cart were not killed. He never asked why the 30,000 men who had looked at the ark when it was supposed to be veiled had not been killed. He didn't acknowledge that God was merciful to remind all the rest of them that God is holy and sin is hateful and destructive. Matthew Poole says on this passage, there is more of God's mercy than of his justice in such actions, because the justice is confined to one particular person, but the mercy and benefit of it public and common to mankind of that and all future ages. We're still receiving the mercy of this warning that Scripture records for us. Now, R.C. Sproul tells the story of teaching a class of 250 college freshmen. Some of you may be familiar with it. He tells this in his book, The Holiness of God. There would be three-term papers and no extensions. So when the first paper was due, 225 students dutifully turned it in on time, and 25 of them came begging to him, Dr. Sproul, we didn't get it done on time. We didn't make the proper adjustments from high school to college, and we promise we'll do better next time. So he showed them mercy, but he warned them not to be late again. Well, when the second paper was due, 200 students turned in the paper on time, and 50 came up empty-handed. And they came to Dr. Sproul, oh, please, it was homecoming weekend and we ran out of time. So once again, Sproul relented, but he warned them, this is it. No more excuses. You'll get an F if the next one is late. So when the last paper was due, only 100 students turned it in on time. All the rest of them were saying, Dr. Sproul, we'll get that to you pretty soon. Okay? But Dr. Sproul said, sorry, it's too late now. You get an F. And of course, what was their reaction? No! That's not fair! And he said, fair? Oh, you want justice. Okay, if you want justice, then this is just. You'll get an F for the other late papers too. If you want justice, I'll give it to you. And of course, no, we like mercy. These students had quickly assumed that mercy was something that they were owed until they saw mercy in contrast with untempered justice. Romans 2:4 reminds us, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? When God breaks out in judgment and discipline, then let us confess our sin humbly and acknowledge the beauty and rightness of God's holiness. And when he doesn't break out in judgment toward our sin, then let us give thanks for God's kindness. Let's recognize it as kindness. Let's remind ourselves that this does not mean that God is looking the other way when we sin. It doesn't mean that he has no opinion about our sin. He is simply being kind and merciful in all that multitude of in-between times when we don't see his judgment breaking out. Well, David in this passage also shows us the third wrong response to God's holiness, which is fear. So the third wrong response to God's holiness is fear. In verse 9, it says, David was afraid of the Lord that day. Some have seen this as a godly fear of repentance. that he was repenting of his anger. And the Bible does tell us to fear God, and by that it means to have a healthy concern to please God in all things. So that's good and right. But godly fear doesn't keep God at a distance. David's fear was a servile fear. David wanted the visible presence of God to remain at a distance, because when after he saw what happened to Uzzah, God now appeared to him to be dangerous. God was risky and unpredictable and different from anyone that he had ever dealt with. Well, this approach, this view of God, also separates his attributes. Now David saw God's holiness, but he neglected to embrace his mercy. His view of God was distorted. If we see God as a God who just randomly breaks out in retribution with no wisdom or mercy in it, then naturally we'll want to keep God at a distance, won't we? We'll be tempted to do just like David did and try to deal with God on our own terms. But you see what David was doing here? He had devised his own strategy for dealing with the character of God. He was going to try to keep God at arm's length. But these self-generated solutions, they never work. God was not bound by the ark. His presence is not bound up to the ark. God would be present in Jerusalem with David the sinner, both in his mercy and holiness, just as much as he would be present with Obed-Edom, where the ark was. So that's not a solution. The problem was David. The problem was not God. So, but rather than applying to the Lord for a solution, he tried to come up with his own solution. He thought it would be more effective just to change his circumstances. He was wrong. Do you find that your relationship with God sometimes seems distant and cold? Could it be that you're holding God at arm's length because you're afraid? You're afraid of his holiness. God's holiness seems dangerous and uncomfortable. Maybe you're afraid to let him get closer because you don't think God has a solution for you. You've lost focus on the reality that God is both holy and merciful at the same time. He has a solution to your fears that addresses the real problem rather than just putting a band-aid on the circumstances, the way David tried to do. And so this brings us to the final reaction that David had, which was a right reaction. The right response to God's holiness is rejoicing in God. The right response to God's holiness is rejoicing in God. And so let's look at the last part of this passage, verses 11 through 15. It says, "And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God.' So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn." David finally came to see that this holy God can bless humble sinners who are near to his presence, the way he did with Obed-Edom. He could rejoice at the near presence of God. He saw that God's holiness is a just holiness, but it is also a merciful and good holiness. He could ignore God's holiness for a while, but it would eventually shine through, as it did. He could rage against it, but he would have to overlook God's justice and his mercy. He could hold it at arm's length, but he would miss the blessing of God's presence. But, he could embrace God in all his holiness and discover all that God would be for him and all that he was designed to be toward God. He could see that holiness is God's beauty and the crowning glory of all his other attributes. It's not just something to deal with. It's something to admire and worship and adore and imitate. It weaves all his attributes together in perfect harmony. To paraphrase Stephen Charnock's thought on this, without holiness, God's patience would just be an indulgence to sin. His mercy would just be partiality. His wrath would be a tantrum. His power, tyranny. His wisdom, an unworthy craftiness. God's holiness brings perfection to all his other attributes. God's otherness, his uniqueness, is not a reason to run from him. It's a reason for our worship. And that theme is repeated over and over in Scripture. And I won't read all the passages that I found about this, but let me just share a couple of them with you. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Psalm 86:8 says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And he even rebukes them when they didn't recognize God's otherness. Psalm 50:21 says, you thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. God is holy. He is other. He is set apart. In all those things, he is altogether separate from sin. Now, the angels are holy, but God is holiness. It is an inherent part of God's nature. So we see in Isaiah that even the holy seraphim must cover their faces and their feet in God's presence as they call out, holy, holy, holy. That's the kind of holiness that we're dealing with. Now, I'm very thankful to say that the Ark of the Covenant doesn't leave us to wonder about the harmony of God's attributes. The Ark contained the law, the Ten Commandments. That's what it was made for. Paul tells us that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. God surrounded the ark with regulations and a holy setting to remind us of his perfect, exacting holiness. But in this very same ark, he also provided a cover for the ark. This cover was called the mercy seat. God knew that his people could not find life just by looking directly to God's law. They and we need something between themselves and ourselves and God's holy standards. The phrase mercy seat can also be translated cover of propitiation. It is a cover for the righteous standard of the law that turns away God's wrath. The mercy seat is a figure of the work of Christ, which we desperately need. Romans 4:7 says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. 1 John 4:10 says, he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus came to cover sinners from the righteous wrath of God. And so by putting our faith in Jesus and his work for sinners, we can take God's perfect holiness seriously. We can live in his presence without servile fear or anger, but with confidence and joy. We were never made for a distant relationship with God. Years ago, my brother-in-law Jay and a friend of his took a trip out to the West Coast. And one day, as they were traveling across the country, they stopped and looked at the Grand Canyon. And that evening, when they were back in their hotel, Jay's friend called his wife, and he was so excited about the Grand Canyon. And he started telling her, you just wouldn't believe how amazing this was. And he went on and on. And the more he talked, the stonier the silence became on the other side. His wife, who was stuck at home with her domestic duties, was becoming more and more resentful of the fact that her husband was gallivanting across the country seeing these amazing sights with a buddy while she was stuck at home. So then it came time for my brother-in-law Jay to call my sister Donna. He got on the phone and he was a quick study. And she says, well, what'd you do today? He said, well, we saw the Grand Canyon. And she said, well, how was it? And he said, okay. And that she was fine with that. No more questions about the Grand Canyon. Of course, it was more than okay. But he learned what you need to communicate and what not to communicate in that. Well, like my sister, you can't appreciate or care about the Grand Canyon if you have very little information about it. Just not going to give much reaction to it. But like Jay's friend's wife, you can't fully experience it, even if you have a lot of information, until you've actually stood on the edge and you've experienced the heart-dropping depths of that canyon. The thrill of standing near the abyss is part of the breathtaking experience of the canyon's beauty, isn't it? So in the same way, we simply cannot enjoy God until we know Him as holy, and we cannot experience Him as holy until we have also experienced Him in His nearness. So let me give you three applications. The first one is this. When we respond rightly to God's holiness, we will worship Him on His terms. When we respond rightly to God's holiness, we will worship Him on His terms. David got into trouble by thinking that he could worship God according to his own imagination. He thought he could make up his own rules instead of following God's rules. And his view of worship was connected with his view of God. When he took a casual approach to God's holiness, then he began to think that he could worship God on his own terms. But when he embraced God's holiness, he embraced God's pattern of worship. Again, in the First Chronicles passage, David says to the Levites, consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers. This is after he decided it was time to bring the ark back the second time. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek Him according to the rule. The Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So let us give ourselves to worship as God has prescribed in His word, and not presume to think that we can make up our own rules. The second application is this. When we respond rightly to God's holiness, we will love and pursue holiness of life. Okay? When we respond rightly to God's holiness, we will love and pursue holiness of life. You see, the more that we grow to appreciate and admire the beauty of holiness in God, the more that we'll want to reflect that holiness in our own lives as those who are made in His image. We just won't be able to admire God's holiness and then tolerate unholiness in our own lives. This view of God will drive us to ruthlessly war against anything that obscures the reflection of God's beautiful holiness in our lives. We'll receive the gracious gift of Christ's cover of propitiation. We need that to draw near. And we'll receive that and believe that it does cover us, and so that we can draw close to a holy God for strength and help and also for new inspiration for holiness. And I can say that just in preparing this sermon, it's been a great help to me to be holding forth the beauty of God's holiness before me. It has helped me. And so I encourage you to spend some time this week meditating on the beauty of God's holiness. And make that a practice. Build that into your meditation for the rest of your life. It will help you in your fight against sin and for holiness of life. And the third application is this. When we respond rightly to God's holiness, then we will find our covering in Christ. When we respond rightly to God's holiness, we will find our covering in Christ. Now, maybe you've never taken God's holiness seriously. You've never thought about the fact that God's perfection requires a perfect hatred of sin. And that includes yours. Maybe the God you've imagined is like a heavenly grandparent. He's just all love and indulgence. And if so, then your God is too small and too much like you. Maybe your God is just Freud's illusion being played out in your life. But you don't need to fool yourself anymore. And you don't need to keep God at arm's length. You were not made for that. He never intended for us to look directly into the ark at the law for our standing with Him. He has covered the ark with a mercy seat, and He surrounds His holiness with the provision of Christ for sinners. So come to Him without fear and find the holy God who is more beautiful and more glorious than you ever could have imagined. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious thing it is to behold the beauty of your holiness. And I ask, Father, that you would give us grace to see the cover of Christ's righteousness upon us so that we might gaze upon your holiness with confidence and joy and rejoice in the Lord. Help us to run away from casual thoughts of your holiness. Help us to put aside angry responses to your judgments. Help us to be full of confidence and not fear as we think of what Christ has provided for us. Help us to grow in a lifetime of admiring and worshiping you because of your beautiful holiness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.